Bible that you were handed on your way in and turn to Philippians. As John said, we're continuing a series in the book of Philippians. This morning, we're looking at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. It will also appear, it won't appear on the screen, we don't do that anymore. There we go. But you'll have it in your Bibles in front of you, and that's good enough. But before we turn to read God's word, let me lead us in prayer as we ask for his help to receive from it. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that as we turn to study it together now, would you, by your Holy Spirit, draw our hearts and our minds towards the Lord Jesus and his righteousness alone. Would you conform our wills to be more like your good, pleasing, and perfect will in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Amen. Do please keep that open in front of you. You also, on your notice sheet, will have a little space for jotting notes. That's quite bare. Unfortunately, being away on placement, I didn't get around to sending through anything, but you will find points on the screen to my left if you want to follow along. And we start by me telling you that I used to be a fairly nervous flyer back in my teen years. Didn't love getting on an airplane, always got quite nervous. And the thing that helped me get over being a nervous flyer was just having to fly quite a lot. Studying in Newcastle and flying back and forth between Newcastle and Belfast a few times a semester, I got really comfortable on a flight, so much so that I went from being somebody who would very nervously listen to every line of the safety notice and study the little safety card really carefully every time, to being somebody who just sort of took one earphone out as that was going on and didn't really listen. I think I knew that safety notice so well that if called upon, I probably could have delivered it myself. In fact, I wanted that to happen. I wanted to be saying, exits are here and here and here, so you do your seatbelt. It never did, but I knew it that well. Well, one thing that stuck out for me in that safety notice was this one line, which I always thought was a good one, that they would always say, "We, the cabin crew, we are here for your comfort, but primarily for your safety." And I thought that was a really good line because it reminded us, the passengers, yes, these people are here to help us. They're here to serve us drinks of Coke and tell us where the toilets are. But primarily, they're here to make sure we're safe. And so if they tell us to sit down and put our seatbelts on, we need to listen because that's going to keep us safe. Their main job is not just our comfort, but delivering us to our destination safely and in one piece. Well, I think it's fair to say that so far in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he has been concerned for their comfort. He wants them to be assured. He wants his friends at Philippi to be built up and to be encouraged by gospel truth. But this morning we see that Paul is also concerned for their safety. His repeated encouragement throughout this letter that they rejoice and be active in living for the Lord Jesus. Those are not just nice and inspiring words for them to hear. No, these are things which Paul says will keep the Philippians safe in their progression through the Christian life and towards the day of Christ, the final destination on the horizon that they're always looking towards. So this morning, we focus in on chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. Next week, we'll look at chapter 3, verse 12, down to 4, verse 1. And if you scan your eyes down to 4, verse 1, you'll see that this section, which begins with the charge to rejoice in the Lord, ends in 4, verse 1, with the charge to stand firm in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord. In other words, throughout chapter 3, Paul is really ramping up his charge that the Philippians keep going in the Christian life. That as they face pressure from the outside world, as they face disunity with it, they fix their eyes on Jesus, maintaining their joy in him and not swaying from him. And that central command then to rejoice is something which will keep them safe in this. It's key for their safety, and it's also key for our safety in the Christian life as we look in on this passage this morning. So as such, this is a passage which should once again lead us to joy in the Christian life and also reveal to us how that joy really is the key to staying safe. So two headings for us to consider then as we get underway. First of all, rejoice in the Lord and look out. Then secondly, rejoice in the Lord and lose out. But first, rejoice in the Lord and look out. And we see there in verse 2, that big command to rejoice is immediately followed up with another command to look out. Look out for the evildoers, the dogs, those who mutilate the flesh. Three terms, all being used to describe the same group of people and all pretty severe things to say. If you were here for the beginning of our series in Philippians, you might remember that Paul was quite accommodating in chapter 1 to different voices preaching the gospel. In chapter 1, he says, yes, people are preaching Christ from impure motives, but it doesn't matter because they're preaching Christ. So why has Paul flipped from being really accommodating to suddenly being very severe? Well, the group of people he's talking about in chapter 3 are quite different from the group of people in chapter 1. They're not just preaching Christ slightly differently or from slightly impure motives. In essence, they're not really preaching Christ at all. And so Paul has no qualms about calling them out in really severe terms. He's happy to call them dogs. We may think of cute little puppies when we hear the word dogs, but the Greek word actually refers to something a bit more wild, rabid street dogs rather than tame little cute house pets. They're dogs and they're evildoers. More literally, they're evil workers. They're doing evil deeds and they're mutilating the flesh. And I suppose that last term gives us the biggest clue as to who Paul must be talking about. It seems the most likely thing is that Philippi has got itself a contingent of Judaizers, like a lot of other churches around at the time. A group of people who are insisting that to be a real Christian, you had to follow the Old Testament law, and in particular, they would make a really big deal about getting circumcised. And that's why in verse 3, it's the language of circumcision that Paul riffs off himself. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, the Judaizers, they were essentially saying to really be one of God's people and to be worshiping God rightly, what you need to do is you need to be physically marked out by circumcision. And Paul's response to that is, no, we are the circumcision, i.e. we have been marked out through God's gracious saving work. Nothing that we can do, only what he has done for us by saving us in Christ. And so true worship, says Paul, it's knowing Jesus and therefore having all of our acts of worship made acceptable through the Holy Spirit. Not any man-made physical marker that we can do, only through what God has done by sending Jesus and by making our worship pleasing in his sight through his Holy Spirit. So ultimately then, true believers, they are those whose confidence is entirely in Christ and not in the flesh. There's another clever wordplay being used here. Quite literally, the Judaizing group, they were putting confidence in the cutting away of flesh. And in so doing, they've ended up with an understanding of righteousness, which is fleshly. Throughout the Bible, flesh is a byword for finite and sinful mankind. So because this Judaizing group, their confidence is ultimately in themselves and what they're doing, that means that it's also ultimately futile if it's confidence in the flesh, finite, sinful mankind. Well, praise God, that is not where the Philippians' confidence lies, says Paul. Now, this is where it would be tempting to list all of the things in our church cultures that we could be tempted to put our trust in other than Jesus. Things like attendance of a prayer meeting or knowing all the best songs or psalm tunes, and to caution against laying too much stock by any of these things. And it's true enough that we shouldn't lay too much confidence in what we're doing in church life. But notice here that the big issue for the Philippian church is accommodation. Accommodation is always an issue in St. Andrew's if you're a student, but it's an even bigger issue here for the Philippian church. The temptation to think that life will be just a wee bit easier if they just sort of go along with this group of Judaizers, just a wee bit, just let them have a little bit of sway. And so that means the question facing us this morning is, where are we tempted to accommodate teaching from people who don't accept that Christ alone is the way to be made right with God? Where are we tempted to accommodate that kind of thinking? I think it often takes the form of a Jesus plus mentality. It's interesting that the Judaizers, they probably weren't saying Jesus doesn't matter at all. It's more likely that they saw him as a kind of entry-level requirement for being right with God. Yes, you've got Jesus. That's all well and good. Everyone has Jesus. But what you really need is this other stuff as well to be on God's inside track. That's what they were saying then. And we find many voices saying similar things today. For us, it can look like, yes, you need Jesus, and you also need my exact approach to worship. Yes, you need Jesus, and you also need to dress in a certain way to really honor God at church. Yes, you need Jesus. And you also, if you're really serious about being a Christian, you need to devote lots of time and energy to supporting these social causes that I think are important. You need Jesus, and you also need to attend all the church meetings that I go to. You need Jesus, and you also need to hold to every single line of theology that I know and understand, or you're not really doing it right. And there are many other things we could fill in that sentence with: Jesus and something else. Well, Paul rightly cautions against flirting with any kind of teaching, which lays any confidence at all in the ideas of man. It's really dangerous. And what's more, he goes on to say that anything other than trusting in Christ is actually rubbish. And he should know. Verse 3, you put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's like Paul here, he's anticipating the response from this Judaizing group. What does Paul know, they're probably saying? He doesn't get where we're coming from. Of course, he would say that it's all about Jesus. And that's because Paul is really rubbish at being Jewish. He's not good at keeping the law. He's really rubbish at being a Jew. So of course, he would try to ram up all the Jesus stuff. I don't know if you've seen this, some Twitter compilations that I see on things like BuzzFeed sometimes of people who don't know they're actually talking to experts. They'll be talking about a book or a film or a scientific discovery, and they'll be sharing their opinion and arguing somebody on Twitter about it. And it turns out the person they're arguing with is actually the author or the director or the scientific discoverer of that theory. And they end up really embarrassed that actually you're talking to somebody who knows a lot more about the subject than they do. The Judaizers may think Paul just doesn't really get what it means to be a good Jew. Paul is showing them, no, you're dealing here with an expert. If there's anybody alive who can put confidence in fleshly religious observance, well, then it's me. It's our man, Paul. After all, he was circumcised on the eighth day to the letter of the law, the ideal time to do it. They can't say, oh, well, Paul just hasn't been circumcised himself, and that's why he's saying it's not a big deal. Because actually, Paul has been. And even that is of no ultimate value to him. He's of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two faithful, select, prestige tribes he could be from. So in other words, those things show us that his pedigree is absolutely watertight. His circumcision and his tribe that he belongs to means that he's got great religious pedigree. And then so too is his performance. Because he didn't just keep the law, he was a Pharisee. He was so fastidious in his observance of this extended, man-made, codified law, he's bold enough to proclaim that he was actually, essentially, blameless, according to it. And his zeal for the law was actually so great that until relatively recently in his life, Saul of Tarsus spent his spare time trying to round up Christians and throw them in jail for not keeping the law. That's Paul. With those credentials, he would put any Judaizer to shame. And yet, wonderfully, all of that religious pedigree, all of that astounding religious performance, the kind of list of achievements that these false teachers at Philippi can only look at in envy, for Paul, he is willing to count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. It is all worthless to him. The only thing that matters for Paul is knowing Jesus and living the life of ministry to Jesus' people that he's been called to. I think that's key, because for the Philippians, following Jesus and living these sacrificial, others-focused, gospel-worthy lives that we've seen they've been encouraged to do so many times, that must have been so, so costly. And so when this other group of actually quite impressive-looking religious teachers walks up in town and gives them another option, does it turn their heads a wee bit? Can we imagine that? I know that as we're part of the Free Church of Scotland, we stand in a tradition, a rich tradition of holding out salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's something we should treasure and seek to preserve. But even for us, don't we all know how slightly tempting it is to revert to keeping rules? I know it is for me. And everything that we've seen so far in Philippians about laying down our lives in sacrificial service of one another to the glory of Christ till he comes again, it's actually quite tiring. It's quite hard. It's making a very big demand on our lives. So while none of us, I'm sure, would ever say that salvation is found in our works, maybe the idea of just following some rules and judging our progress compared to them and our performance can actually be really appealing. The idea of just softening the demands of the gospel-worthy life just slightly and replacing it with, as long as you're following these simple steps, you'll be okay. Friends, they may be tempting, but those kinds of things are worthless. It is so much better to know Christ. So these first few verses, they draw us to compare and contrast the rules-based, man-made approach, which we sometimes find tempting because it might make our lives easier, or knowing Jesus and the real forgiveness that he brings, and how seeing, and therefore seeing the true worthlessness of anything else. The joy of knowing that it is much safer for us to know him than to toy with any other notion of religious expression. But it's not just religious expression in view, is it? We're told to rejoice and to look out. We're also told to rejoice in the Lord and lose out. That's our second heading. And already I realize that doesn't sound like an attractive prospect, a heading like lose out. The kind of FOMO culture that we have, we don't like losing out on anything. But let me explain. Paul doesn't just consider his former religious pedigree as worthless compared to Jesus. He considers everything worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. When we think about Paul's situation as he writes this letter, he really has lost everything. Security, comfort, material possessions in the course of his ministry, even his freedom as he's writing this letter from prison. And yet Paul is able, willing to lose all of these things because of Jesus. And that's pretty key, I think, that Paul talks about Jesus in terms of relationship. Twice here, Paul says he doesn't just want to know about Jesus and follow his religion. He wants to know Jesus, to share in his sufferings. That's relational language. We know that pursuing a relationship, when we think it's really worth it, it can make us act in slightly unexpected ways. I think of one of my friends from Newcastle days, quite an emotionally reserved guy usually, but when he was pursuing his now wife, he found himself having a crisis conversation with her where he said, my heart would hurt if we weren't to be together. Not the kind of thing he often says, the kind of thing we like to remind him of quite frequently, not least in his best man's speech. But that's what happens when you're pursuing a relationship with someone who you think is really worth it. It makes you act in unexpected ways. And for Paul, Paul's heart is only satisfied in knowing Jesus and sharing in Jesus's interests, even if that means sharing in his sufferings. So that's one of the keys to joy in Paul's life of hardship, in being persecuted, even in being persecuted. Paul knows that he's only identifying more and more closely with the Lord whom he loves, and nothing could be better than that. For Paul, it doesn't get better than people looking at him and saying, that's a bit like Jesus. Nothing is more precious to him. So these verses, I think, add an extra dimension to what we've just seen. Because I'm sure that actually, for many of us, we're not tempted to have our heads turned by other forms of religious expression. We know that Jesus is the only way. But maybe all of us have been tempted in some way or another to pursue another goal as well as, or even instead of, faithfulness to Jesus. It's the kind of thing that can creep in subtly and yet have disastrous effects. I think of a man in a church I used to go to who started with the right desire to provide for his quite large family. So when his work offered him a few more shifts, he said yes. And then when they offered him a promotion, he was really glad. He was thankful to God. His home group praised God together for God's provision. And then he was offered a few more shifts and meant that he couldn't always be at home group on a Wednesday night. That was fine. He'll just miss one or two. Then he became more senior. He had to step down from the home group altogether. And then he was working a couple of Sundays. Then he was working every Sunday and he wasn't at church at all. And so slowly but surely, over a series of months and years, this man walked away from his faith, tragically walking away from his family, because his heart was stolen away by the pursuit of more and more money and career success. He didn't start like that, but over time, instead of pursuing Jesus, we find this man pursuing more and more worldly glory at the cost of his family, tragically at the cost of his faith. I know that's a particularly sad and dramatic example, and it doesn't always present itself quite as obviously as this, but I think his story does serve as a cautionary tale that we can turn anything into our ultimate thing if we're not careful. Our heart can latch on to just about anything at all if we don't make sure that we keep it guarded in Christ. And that can be career success and financial gains for many people. maybe in a place like this, it's more likely to be academic success. Attendance at church and attendance at Bible studies, these should never be legalistic things that we use to beat ourselves over the head with, by no means. But I do find it fascinating just how many students I've known here and everywhere else that I've done student ministry who will think nothing of saying, I can't be at church because I need to write an essay. And maybe sometimes that's fine, but I do always want to encourage honest self-examination. Do you really need that extra time to work on that? Or is it more beneficial for you to be with God's people? Like I say, I always want to encourage honest self-reflection when it comes to shaping our priorities. Is it worldly academic success and glory that I'm chasing? Or is it Christ's glory alone? And is the best thing I can do while I'm at university being committed to growing in him, working hard, yes, by all means, but also making sure that I'm making right time for him and for his people? Then for others, it can also be the strong desire for marriage and a family. And as we find ourselves getting older and more of our peers and our friends getting married, it can be easy to find ourselves lowering the bar of what an acceptable spouse is in God's sight. And I know that pursuing faithfulness to Jesus and keeping him as the main thing can feel so, so costly for many in that situation. And the temptation to lower the barriers is a real one. It can feel like too great a cost for many. But I also want to say that if these things aren't a temptation for us, they certainly can be temptations on behalf of our children. Do we really believe so, so deeply that Jesus is worth everything? So much so that we will encourage our children to make wise decisions about career, about exams, about relationships. Instead of pushing them towards excellence and worldly contentment at the cost of following him. It can feel even more costly when it's on their behalf, can't it? That even as we ourselves want to follow Jesus and bear the cost, no matter what it may be, our hearts for our children find ourselves wanting them to be settled or content or successful. Will we encourage them and model to them a life of following and serving Jesus, even at great cost, knowing that he and nothing else is the most excellent thing? All those things I mentioned, career, money, academic success, marriage, they're all obviously good gifts. But any one of them can trump our desire to live with Jesus as Lord if we're not careful. Yes, I'll have him as long as I can first have everything else that I want. And I assume that that was a present danger for the Philippians too. And that's why Paul makes it clear that he himself has made Christ all his joy. It says Paul looks at Christ and rejoices in him, knowing him as Lord, looking to him that he can count everything else as rubbish, literally as done. That's how great the gain is to know Jesus. It's not just that he's one good option among many or the best of several alternatives. For Paul, he is the only thing that matters. To prove that point further, I just want us to very briefly touch on more of how and why that's the case. We've already thought about it in terms of relationship. Two more quick R's. The first one is righteousness. That's been the theme of our time together. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the heart of what really makes Jesus so worth knowing. Righteousness, a legal term meaning to be declared in the right with God, completely right. The Old Testament law can only reveal how far short of that standard Paul falls. Whereas because of what Jesus has done, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross, when God looks at Paul, he doesn't see his sinful record. He sees the sinless righteousness of his beloved son. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before God's throne. That is the secret, in an essence, to Paul's constant sense of peace and even joy, that he knows that he is made righteous before God in Christ. And so he can have the very real and certain hope of resurrection, our final R, both the resurrection from the dead and the present power of the resurrection at work in him now to help him to keep going for Jesus and serving his people in the here and now. So as we move towards a close then, this is a passage which really does remind us of the true cost of following Jesus. A life of pursuing faithfulness to him will invite enmity from the outside world, from those claiming to be the church. It will invite hatred because of their hatred and rejection of Jesus. And it's also a life of loss, a life of losing out, of dying to self-righteousness, and even, as the world defines it, self-fulfilled so much of the time. It really is a life of cost and a life of loss. But I also hope and pray that we've seen in this passage a reminder of the true, true gain of following Jesus too, of knowing him as our Savior and Lord, of being found in him and declared righteous before God, having our most fundamental need met in a way that we ourselves never, ever could. And also of knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, which gives us true and certain hope that the world doesn't have, and real life-giving strength to live for him each day. So in summary, as we close, I hope and pray that this is a passage which truly does help us to rejoice greatly in the Lord Jesus. We cannot put our confidence in anything outside of him. We should look out for those who do and avoid that way of thinking. And we see the righteousness he gives, the resurrection power he works in us. So we see that even if we lose out on earthly goods along the way, true safety is found in looking to him and rejoicing. Well, let's do that now in prayer as we pray to close. You pray with me. Father God, we thank you that it really is worth knowing Jesus, that he is the most excellent thing, that knowing him is more worthwhile than anything else the world affords. And so we pray you would help us this morning by your Holy Spirit to rejoice greatly in the Lord as we go out from our time together now. Help us to reflect on the truth that we've heard and received, the wonderful things that we've sung in our praise together, and fill our hearts with them as we go out rejoicing together. Help us to look out and avoid any mode of thinking which puts confidence in the flesh. Help us to be willing to lose out on even the finest of worldly treasures, knowing that none of them compare to the Lord Jesus. So keep us rejoicing in him and walking with him, we pray. Amen.